And in Matthew 16 and at verse 21. Jesus began to set out for Jerusalem and for the cross. And he then began to prepare his disciples for the things that were going to happen. Jesus clearly was the greatest teacher there has ever been. We're told that it was said of him that no man ever spake like this man. And yet, when the time for the cross came, the disciples hadn't understood. It lay not in Jesus, it lay in the disciples. And one of the first things that I want to examine now is how it is possible for believers not to take in what they don't want to hear. Jesus began to explain to them, and we see what a good teacher he is. He began at the furthest point from Jerusalem as he began his journey, and he built upon his teaching. He began and he taught a little more, and then he taught a little more, and then he taught a little more. And he showed them how he must go to Jerusalem, for it is impossible for a prophet to die out of Jerusalem. And there, when he'd got there, he had to suffer many things. And the things, no doubt, he spoke of, he probably explained Isaiah 53 to them, that this was a proper thing and was the fulfillment. He began to that he would suffer many things at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes. Again, when you think of the expertise of these men, here were the elders who were experienced in ruling the synagogues. Here were the chief priests who knew all about the sacrifices that were typical of the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew how to perform them, what they signified, but all in theory. And the scribes who wrote out all the copies of the Old Testament scriptures and knew from cover to cover what was in there, thought they understood it, knew if there was a word missing, a letter missing. All this expertise, but all, says Jesus, would be ranged against him. We do well, therefore, not to look to men, to seek the honour that comes from God only. We do well, therefore, not to look at learning and expertise. For unless it is illuminated by the Holy Spirit from the Scriptures, it will avail the cleverest men nothing except to be opponents to genuine believers in Christ. And he said he would be killed. He explained to them that he was going to die. And that he would be raised again the third day. Now, if it were hard to think in terms of the things he was suffering and that he was going to die, you would have thought that the being raised the third day, they knew when, they knew how soon after, they knew that it wasn't very long, that would have served to illuminate all their fears and turn them away from their sorrows. But it didn't. Now, I'm sure that you have found when you learn that if you've nothing to hang what is being said on, you don't recall it. A teacher can teach, but if you haven't grasped something basic on which it all hangs, you'll not recall it. You'll not learn it. On the other hand, once you see the vital thing, then it all hangs together and comes across well. Now, the disciples didn't want these things. Not only did they not want them, but they believed that the Messiah, when he came, really would be a conqueror of the Romans and exalt the Jewish nation. And it didn't matter what Jesus said, effectively, they were not shaken out of their prejudices and their understanding of the scriptures. You can point people from the scriptures to all manner of things, but if they have an inveterate hatred of the scripture, if they do not believe something basic, they will not take it in. Now, we've been grappling in Romans with the fact that the Bible teaches, the gospel teaches, that all have sinned. There is none righteous, no, not one, not one who seeks after God. If you say that to people, they're going to say, think there's an exception. Think that's a bit exaggerated. Think it puts the large point, but it doesn't mean everybody. And with such objections deep-rooted in the soul, a basic doctrine which is essential to be saved can just be ridden over roughshod. And so it is with any other doctrine from the scriptures. If it flies in the face of long cherished thoughts, ambitions, desires, wishes, teachings of childhood, then we just pour a veil over it. And what is taught to the contrary, unless the Spirit bless powerfully, doesn't sink in. Now, the disciples didn't want to hear about Jesus dying. They didn't want to hear of the trouble that the elders, chief priests and scribes would bring. They didn't want to hear about suffering, neither theirs or his. And so they quite overlooked the whole matter of the triumph that would come on the third day. So moved was Peter that he took Jesus and began to rebuke him. Now, can you imagine? Oh, one admires the friendship that could feel so free with the Lord Jesus Christ. For a believer does have that friendship. He takes no harm if we come to him with a bit of a cross spirit. He will do what he did with Peter. He will rebuke us, but not refuse us. But Peter takes him. Imagine the impertinence of taking the Lord of glory. Imagine the impertinence of taking the one whom he has just declared to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, and telling him he's wrong. Peter began to rebuke him. Now, what did he think he was doing? Did he really think that Jesus had got it wrong? Did he think in his mind that Jesus could dream up an alternative, perhaps? We understand, of course, that he did love the Lord Jesus. And his affection for him wouldn't allow him readily to think of them being suffering for the Saviour. Maybe he had in his own mind, if it came to it, he would fight, but he wouldn't let these things happen. We saw what happened when he cut off the ear of the high priest. Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord." In the Greek it's just two words. "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee." Does he know what's happening? Is he a prophet? "Be it far from thee." The Lord didn't want to hear Peter because his humanity still needed to wrestle against the wiles of the devil. Still shrunk by its nature from the awfulness of bearing the load of sin when he was sinless. Peter did Jesus no favour at all by suggesting to him that there might be another way, that there could be another way. Jesus knew from eternity what the way was, and that he had come to this hour from eternity, and for this purpose he was born and took human flesh. But it was hard in that human nature that he had. "Get thee behind me, Satan." Sometimes when the Lord is dealing with the evil one, he speaks to the person as well as the devils, and it's very difficult to tell who exactly is being addressed. You think of Legion. He spoke to the devils, but he addressed the man. And he could see here that Satan was taking over Peter rather like he did with Adam and Eve. And so he rebukes Satan in Peter. He rebukes Peter for taking Satan's side, whichever way round you want to look at it. He says to him, "Now, there is to be an end of that. So far from it being far from me, it is what is appointed." And what a terrible thing to be the disciple who's chosen to be the leader and to be called Satan by the Saviour at this point. But it is encouraging to us. For Peter, despite the other things he was going to do in denying the Lord Jesus Christ, was not rejected, was exalted to the place, the rock that the Saviour had already given him. And therefore, it isn't appropriate for us when we have done those things in the faith and in our lives, and we wonder if there's any way back, if there's any way we could ever be acceptable to the Saviour again. We see it here in Peter. So powerfully worked on, not by the devils, but by Satan himself, the archenemy, seeking to get at Jesus through him. And still, Jesus has no regret that he called Peter. He turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me." It's that word stumbling block again. Something you trip over. You're laying a snare in my way. You're not making it easy for me. I'm setting my face to go to Jerusalem. My face is as a flint, and you're trying to soften me up. You're trying to make it easy and a soft life. And that won't save souls. Thou art an offence. You're making it difficult. I suppose we all feel that at times and in our own ways we've made it difficult for the Church of God. We've made it difficult for the cause of the gospel. And we've been a stumbling block to the Saviour's cause. But even that is not an end. A repentance, a reinstatement, a fruitfulness may still follow in the Spirit. For thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. The word savour means to enjoy the taste of, to enjoy the flavour of. And Peter does not enjoy the flavour of God's appointed way, he's saying. You like what men like. And oh, this is so hard even for us in our day. How little we like God's appointed ways. How little we like the way of the gospel and the cost of it. And how much we like to be in tune with everybody else and all the people who are our colleagues and our equals, our peers, our contemporaries. Thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Not the sinless things of God the Saviour, but the sinful things of mankind. If the Lord has cause ever, by his Spirit, to apply these words to our hearts, we would confess immediately that we know they're true. Our pet taste is not always the things of God. But may we stand rebuked. May we earnestly seek pardon. May we earnestly seek to be aligned with Christ in all the work of the gospel in our generation. Having thus spoken, I don't know whether it came across sharply, it was radical, but having thus spoken to Peter, Jesus then turns to the disciples and Peter. And he says, if any man will come after me, that is to say, if any man will follow me, if any man will join with me, if any man will name my name, if any man will be identified with the cause of the gospel and the church, if any man, woman, boy or girl, will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Christian discipleship is in self-denial and cross-work. If a man will follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, this word, deny himself, has nothing to do with self-denial, going without things in Lent, or going without things permanently. has nothing to do with that at all. The word means to make nothing of himself, to make nothing, to consider himself as of no importance, as of no weight, as of no authority. We do know that we understand, we know nothing as we ought to know, we understand nothing as we ought to understand, we do not know how to pray as we ought to pray. It shouldn't be difficult for us to learn to deny ourselves. That is to say, the word in the original doesn't suggest that we should think little of ourselves, but think nothing of ourselves. It's a negative. Think nothing of ourselves. Now, we may think nothing of ourselves if we think of others first. The best practice for marriage is to forget ourselves and put the other half first. We don't always do it. But if you do it, then of course you are not thinking of self. So one of the ways in not thinking of self is thinking of Christ and thinking of his servants. Another way of not thinking of ourselves is not taking offence when darts are hurled at us. Thinking nothing of us. Well, it doesn't matter if we're picked off by some arrow, does it? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. It also means, of course, that pride is dealt with here. Pride. There's no place for pride. There's no place for the sort of scholarship that the elders and chief priests and scribes had. There's plenty of place for scholarship and learning at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. But no room for that which exalts man. So a disciple is to think everything of the Saviour. Think everything of the cause. Think everything of the gospel. Think everything of the saved and the children of the Saviour. And by so doing, will think nothing of himself. He will not underrate himself. He'll think nothing of himself. Because they are they whom the Lord exalts. We're not looking to be lifted up by men. We're looking for the honour that comes from God only. How can ye believe, says Jesus, how can ye believe if you look at one another and think not of the honour that comes from God only? If any man will come after me then, says Jesus, let him deny himself. Now, this is what Peter has not done. You see, this is where the teaching immediately follows from what he had been saying to Peter. Peter here had been a tremendous example of putting himself forward, of putting forward his ideas, of putting forward the things that he thought were good and proper and right. When Jesus said, "It shall not be so among you," meaning that there shall not be a hierarchy, again, the disciples found this hard. They were used to hierarchy. But it shall not be so among you. So we see in this passage there is here a concentration of some of the most vital and deep-seated things that Christians, in order to begin, have to learn. If any man will follow, then let him deny himself and take up his cross. Now, where we have the words "take up his cross," it doesn't mean carrying the cross like Jesus carried his cross to the place of crucifixion. Rather, it means take up the cause which will result maybe in death, maybe in some other outcome, but something that you do not yourself desire and wouldn't choose. The cross, of course, brought people to death who were hale and hearty and in the pink of condition and fit and well not 12 hours before. And Jesus speaks of taking up the cross. Now, he had not mentioned in this passage before about the cross being his way of death. He said he would be killed and be raised the third day, but he hasn't said about taking up a cross. So here is an oblique reference, of course, or perhaps not so oblique, to the manner of his death. But he's saying that his disciples may have to follow in his footsteps and be martyrs. It may have to suffer shame and ignominy and suffering. And it is his cross, a cross that, by virtue of the people he lives among and the capacities he has, these will be the things that oppress him. Let me put it this way. If you lived in a town and you thought it was dangerous for you and your children, and particularly for the children, and you decided to move into the countryside, if it just so happened that the one village or the one school that you chose to move to had an outstanding bully, you would in fact be no better off. Sometimes, in warfare, soldiers give their lives fighting for some obscure outpost. But it is part of the line. But when you're fighting for the outpost, you do not see the overall picture. Now, the taking up of the cross, taking up of our cross, take his cross, means the situation in which we find ourselves. You remember in the book of Revelation, there were those who lived where Satan's seat was. Not every church had a particularly powerful seat of Satan and his wiles. There may be some villages which are darker than others. There may be some villages that have Satanists in them. There may be some villages where they have other manners of evil and a strong cult of darkness. But each one of us has to fight the gospel where we are. And there will be a cross in it. There will be a difficulty in it. We are not to speak glibly about the cross. The Lord Jesus died on the cross. And we're not to say our little setback when the car breaks down is the cross we bear. That would be so belittling. The cross is the serious denial of ourselves, the taking up of his work, perhaps, and putting down the work that we always wanted to do in order to do it. But for the cause of the gospel, and at the Lord's behest, we deny ourselves and we take up the cross to follow him. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, I've read all that because the same word is used four times. Twice translated life and twice translated soul. But it's the same word, psyche. as in psychology, psyche. Now, our translators have got it right. For example, if you were to translate it as soul in verse 25, you'll see that it won't work. Whosoever will save his soul shall lose it. Well, that's nonsense, isn't it? We save our souls, we're there for eternity. So the word suke, which means both soul sometimes and life, they've got it right. Whosoever will save his soul shall lose it. That won't make sense. And whosoever will lose his soul for my sake shall find it. You can't lose your soul and have any profit whatever. On the other hand, if you translate the next verse as life, that also is a nonsense. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own life? Well, you could see that there might be some profit to the rest of the nation or so on, but not really to himself. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his life? It doesn't make the sense. You could wrest a sense out of it, but it doesn't make a real sense. And therefore, you may see here that our translators have understood exactly the thrust of what Jesus is saying. Well, whosoever will save his life shall lose it. You grab the passing moment, you decide to live it up, you do as the prodigal son, and suddenly you wonder where you've got to, what it's accomplished, what has your life achieved, and everything else. Whosoever will save his life. If you set out to do all the things that this world affords, to travel, do all the things you want to do, you will find at the end that you've lost it. That these things didn't please, these things weren't enough, you always wanted more. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Whether it means losing his life as a martyr, or whether it means spending and be spent in his service, it means that the true meaning of life shall be found. If we serve from the first hour through to the 12th hour and bear the burden and heat of the day, there is an enjoyment in it with all the responsibility. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it, for Christ's sake. If we devote ourselves to his service, if we don't do many things that we might have liked to have done for his sake, if we get ill-treated for his sake, if we get martyred, then we shall find it. Find it in this life, in the sense of knowing that the Lord is pleased with us and we're accomplishing the work of the gospel and have taken our share with it, and that is overridingly satisfactory, and of course finding it for eternity. But what is a man profited, on the other hand, says Jesus, if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Now this is wonderfully put, because even the richest, the most powerful, know that they haven't actually gained the whole world. So Jesus is saying, even if we did that which is far beyond the one who's made the greatest stab at it, it still wouldn't be worth it. What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What did it profit Alexander the Great, for example? To lose one's soul. To lose what's one's essential being, to lose one's never dying soul, to lose that part of us that is destined to be with God forever, or else the alternative of hell forever, to gain the whole world and gain hell. What profit is that? What advantage is that? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, some give drugs. Some give alcohol, some give smoking, some give reckless way of spending their life, living in danger, dangerous sports, whatever. But what advantage is there? What is a good exchange for the soul. I think most parents have probably been through it. And we certainly had it with our children, and I can remember observing it with others. When children who don't really know the value of things swap something. And perhaps someone would swap a brooch for a transfer. Because the child wants the transfer but doesn't appreciate the value of the brooch. But usually these things, when the child comes home with the transfer and mummy says, "Where is the brooch?" has to be sorted out at parental level for the two sets of parents. But I'm sure you understand what I mean by the inappropriate nature of some exchanges, especially when we're learning, especially when we haven't a proper sense all the time of the real worth of things. But it would be terrible not to have any idea of the worth of our soul. That it's irreplaceable. There's only one us. There's only one real us. And if it be destroyed, if we destroy our soul by our recklessness, by our unbelief, what a poor exchange. How worthless to go as lost spirits to hell for the sake of enjoying the pleasures of this world. But here Jesus is talking to his disciples. He wants them to count the cost. He wants them to consider what it is. What is a man profited? What gain can there be in anything other than the gospel? What gain can there be in anything other than following the Lord Jesus Christ? What gain can there be in anything other than the welfare of the soul through eternal salvation? What is a man profited? If he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul, or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. So the Lord Jesus is saying, think of the ultimate victory. Think of the ultimate victory. I've always been a lover of those words in the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 11 about faith, about Moses. Do you remember? Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. That's Hebrews 11:25. Why? Verse 26. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He had respect to payback day. He had respect to the reward of Christ. And even though he only saw it from afar, it governed and motivated his actions. And the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, the looking upwards and considering the things that are unseen and eternal, we do well if they motivate and govern and give direction to all the things in life. The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he shall reward every man according to his works. So if there is death, there is resurrection. If there is martyrdom, there is great reward in heaven. If there is not enjoying the things of this world for the sake of Christ, there is eternity to come. Weigh it up. Get it right. Follow the Lord and follow him wholeheartedly. And then this mysterious verse. Verily, Or perhaps I should just mention about works in verse 27. He shall reward every man according to his works. It is in fact in the singular, work. And the Greek word is praxin, which transliterated gives us practice. And I rather think that practice gives you quite a good clue to what's in mind here. Nothing wrong with works or work. But then shall he reward every man according to his practice. The things he is committed to, the things he stands by, the things he lives for, his practice. Verily, amen, verily, I say unto you. So he turns to the disciples, he turns to them in the face of the fact that he's taught them that he's going to suffer in Jerusalem, and he's going to die on the cross and rise on the third day. But he says, assuredly, truly, now weigh this up, he says, I say unto you, there be some standing here. The Greek has a genitive, there be some of those standing here, which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, it's a train of thought from what Jesus had just said, but it isn't the same thing. The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Then he shall reward every man according to his works. He's talking there about his return, but it's not what he's talking about in verse 28. It can't be, because he's talking about those who are still standing there. What he says in the Gospel according to Mark is of a different significance. But for all that, the Lord Jesus here is saying something very specific. For example, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus says, Mark 13:31-30, this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Where he means that the generation of believers, the generation of born again, shall not pass away until the Lord Jesus returns. Because in Luke and in Mark, he's talking about his return. And he does say something similar. He says this generation shall not pass. The generation of born again people will be there till the end of time. But it's not what he's saying here. He's talking about some standing here. The disciples. Maybe there were others who heard him. There'll be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, the kingdom here is the gospel work on earth. Is the gospel power liberating the souls of men and women, which was done in mighty power at Pentecost. Only Judas was missing. This phrase, there be some, is a mysterious phrase. It's meant to tantalize them. It's meant to get them thinking. Make them think that they want to be one of them. Can they be one of them? Will they be one of them? Well, they all were ones of them, except Judas. There be some standing here who shall not die. James did shortly after. There be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The comforter that he sent, the Holy Spirit that he sent, they should see that. Therefore, they need not be alarmed. Therefore, they need not be afraid of death and suffering and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've got the return of the Lord Jesus in the however distant future it was then and is now. And they've got the work of the Spirit from Pentecost onwards to look forward to. Why be afraid? Why give in to Satan? Why turn aside? Why battle and be bitter against God? This is the way of victory. This is the way of the salvation of many. This is the way. The cross is the only way for people to be saved. And the hatred of the world will guarantee that the lesser lights, the disciples, the stars to the sun, they shall suffer in a comparable way, but not his unique way. And we must not be afraid of whatever suffering beckons. If these days are going to be unspeakably evil before many more years are passed, we need not be afraid. There is resurrection. There's the return of the Lord. There's to be forever with the Lord. This world is not our home. We're just a passing through. That's the thrust of the meaning of the teaching that Jesus gives his disciples here. And may we be able to savour and taste some of it and enjoy it in our day. Amen.